George Frederick Handel. I'm sure you're familiar with that name. He was born in the late 1600s in Germany, and he became a permanent resident of the nation of England in his late 20s. A gifted composer, that's proven by the fact that you even heard of Handel's name before. He used biblical accounts to serve as the content of some of his compositions. He wrote musical pieces on Esther, on Samson, Saul, even Solomon. But during his life, there was a changing taste in music, and that brought him to a point of financial crisis. He had a resulting physical collapse in 1737 when he was in his early 50s. He lost his health. He lost his money. He was paralyzed on his right side. The creditors began to come after him and threatened to imprison him. He was so disheartened that for a time he entered into a state of despair. But faith prevailed. In 1741, at the age of 56, he took some time and completely withdrew. And during that time, he was immersed in writing a composition of music that focused on the praise and the glory of God in light of the incarnation. He spent 3 weeks, and there were days where he just went without food because he was so focused on what he was working on. His greatest work produced is entitled The Messiah. On the day when the Messiah was presented publicly there in London, the king was part of the audience listening to the production. And it was reported that the whole crowd was so moved during the Hallelujah chorus that when the words, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," they all, including the king, sprang to their feet and stood for the remainder of the entire chorus. From that day, Handel's Messiah has gone on to become the most performed major choral work in history. You can hear it as you think of the tune. "For unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." That portion of Handel's Messiah comes directly from Scripture, Isaiah chapter 9. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, as we spend time looking at this portion of Scripture in light of its meaning for the incarnation. Now, as you're turning there, you remember that Isaiah was a prophet. He was one who served as God's spokesman to Israel around 700 BC. The nation was in decline spiritually. They had sunk to empty ritualism in their service to God. They had replaced worship of God with idolatrous activities. They were on the verge of defeat and captivity by foreign invaders. The first half of the book of Isaiah is focused on a warning to the nation. And in the midst of those warnings, there are sprinklings of hope as God talks about what he'll do in the future for the people. Let's go ahead and read together verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end in the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This passage speaks much to us about the incarnation. It gives a historical setting in which God predicted the Messiah's coming. It gives us detail about that coming, what that will entail for Israel and for all the world. And as we spend time in Isaiah 9 this morning, our goal is that we would more fully grasp the significance of the advent of the Messiah. We know that Jesus' birth is talked about throughout the Gospels in the New Testament, but we see here how it's talked about in anticipation in the Old Testament. Speaking of that anticipation, let's look first at the anticipation of the Messiah, beginning in verse 1, where Israel writes, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." Now, who is the her here? This is the nation Israel. There will be no more gloom for her. And you see words that are negative in their description of what's going on in the nation there. Gloom, anguish, contempt. And the promise is that there will be a time coming when that will no longer be the case. Before Jesus came, Israel had a history full of rebellion against God and resultant sorrow. God is punishing the nation to bring her back, and that characterized her in her years before Jesus came. And it continues now, before he will come a second time, as you and I understand. Isaiah mentions the names Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun being Lower Galilee, Naphtali, Upper Galilee. These are two names of two of the sons of Jacob, two of the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember when these tribes of Israel came into the promised land, that they were given geographical inheritances, and they were given those areas, and so those areas became known to the people by the names of the tribes, which were the names that were given to those original sons. So God had humbled Israel in such a sense, the northern kingdom in particular, that they suffered almost incessant war with neighboring Syria and Assyria, and that there were Gentiles there who lived among them. In the end, this suffering came to utter, we'll call it a depopulation. They were taken into captivity by Assyria in 1722 BC. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 15. Isaiah says there in the middle of verse 1, but later on, there's hope here. There's a time in the future that Isaiah is pointing to for the people. Later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What is God saying here through Isaiah? Well, there'll be a time in the future where there will be hope. And where will that hope happen? Right here, where the same anguish and contempt and despair is happening, in the place that he describes as by the way of the sea. Now, as you think of your geography of Israel, you understand Galilee is right next to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And there's a major highway that runs along the Mediterranean there. He calls it at the end of verse 1, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Galilee is next to Tyre and Sidon. Again, there were Gentiles there who lived among the people. The Jewish people could never get all the Gentiles out. And added to that, you have Solomon, who gives to King Hiram, this is told about in 1 Kings chapter 9, 20 cities, a Gentile king, giving him 20 cities in the Galilee area. And so you have this called Galilee of the Gentiles to remind the people of the mixture there. What's happening in history, what Isaiah is writing about, relates to what will happen in Jesus' ministry in the future from the perspective of what's going on here, 700 BC. Because it is these parts of the country that will be first remembered at the dawning of the glory of Jesus' coming. The messianic hope of the Jewish nation was directed toward, of all places, Galilee. the Messiah would rise from here and wipe away that gloom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. Matthew uses this passage to describe the beginning of Jesus' ministry regarding its geographical extent. So you see that the hope given here is to the nation. It will start from Galilee. The anticipation of the Messiah continues in verse 2. Now, verse 2, we have Hebrew parallelism going on. Look at what it says. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And then the same thing is said with different words in the next part. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So you have the people walking in darkness described as living in a dark land. What is this talking about? This is talking about the spiritual blindness of the nation. That they are functioning. Yes, the sun rises on them. Yes, they can see, but they are darkened spiritually. They don't understand what's happening here. They don't understand what's going on. And what's going to happen? Light is going to penetrate that darkness. Goodness is going to penetrate that gloom. And Isaiah says specifically, they will see a great light. The light will shine on them. So the Messiah is identified with light. His coming is going to be connected to a spiritual awakening of those who would have eyes that are open. Listen to Luke chapter 1. Verses 78 and 79. Now this is Zacharias' prophecy. He is the father of John the Baptist. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. He's summarizing. John the Baptist will clear the way for Jesus the Messiah, and then Jesus will come and he's going to bring light to these people who are just sitting in darkness. John chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. In him, in Jesus the Messiah, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Sadly, the darkness did not comprehend it. Matthew 4, 12 through 16. Turn there with me. Let's see with our own eyes the words of this gospel writer, Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. Again, Matthew is using this very passage to talk about not just the birth of Jesus, but his ministry and the impact that's going to have on the people. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, this is Matthew 4, verse 12, he withdrew into Galilee. That shouldn't surprise us. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 14, this was to fill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. This is our passage this morning. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So as Isaiah is talking about this coming child there in Isaiah 9, we understand that there's a whole program, a whole plan regarding the Messiah from eternity past to eternity future. And Matthew takes that birth passage in Isaiah 9 and brings it 30 years ahead as he's talking about Jesus' ministry on earth, and describes the location of where he will minister and bring his light, beginning there in Galilee. Listen to John 3, John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the Apostle Paul's talking about the spiritual power of God's work among people. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Finally, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter says, you're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Where? Out of darkness and into the light. The Messiah's coming is all about bringing light into darkness. Look now back in Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. God will do this light bringing, but through whom? There's a build-up. There's a continuing anticipation moving forward to verse 6. Now, in verses 1 and 2, you had God talking about Israel. Now, you have God talking to the Messiah about Israel. You see the transition in the personal pronouns there. It was talking about them and they. Now it's you. And what shall be done? You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You see the theme just in that verse. You've got gladness, glad, gladness, rejoice. That theme of joy there in verse 3 is spread throughout the book of Isaiah, as he mentions it more than 24 times in his book. At the very end of verse 3 there, it says, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Right before that, talking about the gladness of harvest. Think about the time of celebration in your own life. Think about the joy of Thanksgiving with family and friends. Think about, in 2 days, celebrating Christmas time and just the joy you'll have as you feast together. Think about a wedding reception. Expand your thinking to when Isaiah says dividing the spoil, when your team wins, when they've won it all, and how happy you are that they, and you feel a part of them, you are part of that victory. And so there's celebration going on. This is what the Messiah will bring. Go on to verse 4. God continues to talk to the Messiah, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. There would be a day in the future where God would free Israel from Assyria and Babylon, from foreign oppressors. With verses like this one, you can understand why Jesus' disciples continually asked him the question, is it at this time you're going to establish your kingdom? Are you going to take over now? We've been with you for this many months, for this many years. Is it now that we get to take over? Because we're looking forward to that time where we get to take over. And you can empathize with them. They weren't thinking outside of Scripture. They didn't understand there were two comings of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets did not understand there were two comings of the Messiah. We would say that Isaiah, even as he wrote these words, looked forward and saw it all happening at once. And that was the mindset of the entire nation, even 700 years later when he actually was on the earth. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to take over. They were looking forward to that time where the Gentiles who were ruling over them and who are described here as putting burdens on them, using staffs on their shoulders, having rods and being oppressive with those. It's hard for us to realize the physical and the spiritual burden it is to have those who are oppressing you. I think physically, the closest we can get to understanding having some kind of burden on our shoulders, some kind of rod from oppressors. You know, if you've taken a long hike somewhere, something that's long enough where you have to pack your own materials with you. Maybe you're going to spend the night somewhere in the mountains. Maybe you've got provisions for yourself, food, warm clothing, something along the lines of a sleeping arrangement, maybe a tent, and that's filled up your pack to not just a few pounds where you do a day hike here in the beach, but something where you have 20, 30, even 40 or 50 pounds on your shoulders, and you're walking on the trails, uphill, downhill, over boulders, moving through the day, and the miles that you're walking turn into not just a few miles, but maybe 5 or 6 or even 7 miles. You're walking hour after hour after hour to arrive at your destination. The joy it is to come to the spot where you finally say, we're done, and you take off that heavy pack, not realizing the indentations that were on your shoulders because of that heavy pack, not realizing the perspiration that had formed around your back between your shirt and the pack, not realizing how heavy that was as you were moving. Yes, you were tired, but you didn't realize the joy it would be to take that off, and just the wonder of, I'm free from the oppression of that pack. That burden is now gone. I can now function and move about freely. You take that physical truth and you put that on what's happening spiritually in these people. And you understand the burden that they're experiencing, the oppression. Yes, there was certainly a bringing of physical oppression to the people, but Isaiah is talking about something grander than just physical oppression, as difficult as that might be. He's talking about the spiritual oppression brought on by the ungodly on them as a nation, on those who, oh, by God's grace, would follow after him with their whole hearts if they could just see the light. There will come a time, Isaiah is saying, where the Messiah will be here. And what he's going to do, he's going to remove that oppression. He's going to remove that pain. He's going to come with light. He's going to come with freedom. We think of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. It's different than you've experienced. Come after me and experience that. The end of verse 4, Isaiah makes reference to Midian, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. He's referring to an event that happened back in Judges chapter 7. You remember Gideon? God raised up Gideon to rescue the Israelites from their oppressors then. You remember they had a huge army, some 30,000, to go against their oppressors. And God whittled them down, whittled them down, whittled them down, all the way to 300. And Gideon, as he led those 300, was able, by God's miraculous grace, to defeat the invading army. Who is this person that God is talking to here in Isaiah chapter 9? Who is the Gideon that he's going to bring in the future? Again, for the reader of this passage, the build-up continues. He's not mentioned yet by name. Look now at verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. What Isaiah is saying here is that items usually used in war will no longer be necessary when the Messiah comes. The idea is that they will either be used for fuel in the fire, or they'll just be burned to destroy them because of his reign. Verses 1 through 5, all about the anticipation of the Messiah. Look now at the arrival of the Messiah at the beginning of verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, you have a different group speaking. You had God speaking about Israel. You had God speaking to the Messiah. Now you have Israel's response. You have God's people responding. For something's going to happen to us. Because of what God has said he will do, this is what's going to happen for us. As Isaiah writes, a child will be born to us. Now, this is the same child that Isaiah has spoken about back in chapter 7 and verse 14, another verse with which you're familiar. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah also mentions him in chapter 8, verse 8, the very end there. Spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. the incarnation is right here, the beginning of verse 6. Theologically, it had to be this way. When you think about what the Messiah would do, this is what had to happen. There had to be a man-child, if we'll call him such, born to lead the people. There is an understanding here of the humanity of the Messiah. We understand his divinity in the fact that he was virgin-born. We also understand he was fully human. He will be born. For a child will be born to whom? To us. He will be born to Israel as one of them. This is what makes it so tragic that Israel rejected him. He was born to them. You know his ministry when he got to earth. It wasn't to the whole world. It was to Israel first. And he spent those years focused on Israel and they rejected him. Isaiah says the government will rest on his shoulders. We'll pick that up when we get to the beginning of verse 7. We see the anticipation of the Messiah, verses 1 through 5. We see the arrival of the Messiah here in the beginning of verse 6. Now look at the second part of verse 6 and see the attributes of the Messiah. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His name is called, back in 7:14, Emmanuel. It says there his mother will call him Emmanuel. Here, everybody else is going to call him these words. You have a difficulty here in the first title, Wonderful Counselor. Is that two titles or just one? Is that Wonderful, Counselor? Or is it Wonderful Counselor? Judges 13, verse 8, or verse 18. The angel of the Lord appears to Manoah, Samson's father. Manoah asks, "Who are you?" And the angel says, "Why do you ask who I am, seeing that I am wonderful? Why do you ask what my name is, seeing it is wonderful?" Period. It's incomprehensible. Its meaning is too high for man, beyond his ability to perceive. I think it's best to look at this Wonderful Counselor. It's just one title, Counselor, with wonderful describing what kind of counselor he will be. Think of Jesus as Counselor. Think of his wisdom. Think of a counselor being someone who gives advice for a problem. A good counselor gives good advice for a problem. A wonderful counselor gives God's advice for the problem without fail. When we elect a president here in the U.S., and I imagine this is true throughout the world in every country, regardless of what kind of political system they have, a president or a leader of a nation gathers around himself counselors. Here we call the president's counselors his cabinet. They give him advice on different aspects of ruling or of governing his people in relation to domestic issues and international issues. Jesus, being the Wonderful Counselor, needs no cabinet. He needs nobody around him to give him input on what he should do or give him details about what's happening in different places during his rule. Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? The answer to both of those rhetorical questions is nobody and nobody. There is nobody who knows God's mind. Nobody needs to become his counselor. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3 talks about Jesus' ministry. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. So even if there were counselors all around him, he would not need anybody to say anything or need anybody to show him anything, because he's God in the flesh. He can counsel, he can give direction, he can reign in and of himself. And the people will gladly listen to him. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Look now at his second name, Mighty God. This is the Hebrew El Gibor. And this is the name used of God back in the days of Moses, some 900 years previous to what's going on here in Isaiah 9. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God," Moses writes, "is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." What you have here in this name, Mighty God, you have sheer power. You have the ability to accomplish anything that he wants to accomplish. His will be done. He will establish and sustain his government by his own power. So in this Messiah that we know as Jesus Christ, in this Messiah will be the image of God as no man has ever had the image of God before. For the first time, you will have God reigning among men in this way. This will be different from the garden where Adam and Eve existed for a time in purity and innocence. This will be different from Israel as God interacted with Israel. Ultimately, this will be different even than the age of the church in which you and I live now, as Christ will reign in the millennial kingdom in the future. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." And so you have the mighty God there described in Jesus coming to earth. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. Look now at the third title, the Eternal Father. Such an interesting title in relation to what we know about Christ being the Son of God. We know the Trinity, this second person of the Trinity, even though he's described as the Son of God, has all the attributes of God in and of himself. And as you think about the title Eternal Father, think about what a father is. We're talking more than just biology. In fact, we're not even talking biology here. We're talking a father's role as a protector, as a provider, as somebody who comforts and cares for, as somebody who instructs and gives guidance, even rebuke and discipline when necessary. We're talking about the role of a father. Jesus is that to the church. Jesus is the Son? Yes. Is Jesus the groomsman to the bride of Christ? Yes. Is Jesus the Eternal Father? Yes. In all those different ways that we understand earthly relationships, Jesus fulfills those in different ways. So Jesus possesses this idea of eternal fatherliness. And the fact that it's eternal gives us hope that nothing's ever going to change regarding Jesus and regarding what he is doing in his role. We know from Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We know that nothing can separate us from his love, from his connection to us as our Savior, Romans 8. Jesus is indeed the eternal Father. Fourth and finally, in this look at his different attributes, we have Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom. This is the first of Isaiah's 25 references to peace in this book. What the Messiah does is remove all peace-disturbing powers, and he replaces those disturbances with his own peace that is enduring. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled." And we understand that idea of Jesus instilling peace on his kingdom. We know that's going to happen in the future in a way that's more visible to us and everybody else. But we also understand that in the age of the church, we are called to trust spiritually that peace that he gives. Philippians 4:6-7, Jesus promises, as Paul writes, that if we give our anxieties over to God, is we thank him for the opportunity to pray about those things, that the peace of God will reign in our hearts, and that peace of God reigns in our hearts and in our minds through or in or by Christ Jesus himself. So the peace that he will establish on earth as Messiah in his second coming, he gives a foretaste of that to you and me spiritually as we walk with him in these days of the church age. Look now at the authority of the Messiah, beginning in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. This ties together with what it said in the middle of verse 6, the government will rest on his shoulders. Jesus' government will be one of authority. It won't be a democracy. It won't be a republic. It certainly won't be anything that we see on earth today. It will be pure and holy, full of light, but it will be indeed one of authority. Look over at Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. I want to start in verse 6 here because I want you to see the peace that's established here in this authoritative government. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. How is that going to happen? They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see the power there in the authority of the Messiah. Turn over to Micah. Find your way to chapter 4 first. Micah, in the middle of the minor prophets, right before Nahum, right after Jonah. Micah 4, verse 3. Talking about the coming Messiah, Micah writes, "And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." You see the authority and the peace together there. One more place in Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. This is a familiar one to you regarding Jesus' birth, but see how it's tied together with his authority. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So you see all in that one verse, the eternal nature of the Messiah, the fact that he's sent from God, he's going to reign with authority, and that he's going to be born on the earth, revealing his humanity. Back to Isaiah chapter 9. Again, the beginning of verse 7, you see that his government will be one of peace, it will be one of authority, it will last forever. There will be no interruption once it begins. Middle of verse 7, it then says, "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." The Messiah will fulfill the promises of the Davidic covenant. And this is given back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. There's a promise there of eternal sovereignty over the people of Israel through the throne of David. And so the Messiah is tied together with the seed of David through Israel's history. And the declaration given back in 2 Samuel is established again here. It's established again when Jesus is born. Matthew 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he goes on. And so you understand that Jesus' ministry, that his authority is established not just there in the Gospels as they begin, but it's a fulfillment of God bringing about his promise that a Davidic leader will rule. And Jesus is that leader in the line of the Davidic covenant there. It's going to be established, as verse 7 says, and upheld, how? With justice and righteousness. And it will be eternal. Again, these things are not understood by the people to whom Jesus ministered. In John 12, there's a crowd of people, Jesus interacting with them. And as Jesus is talking, the crowd says, "We've heard in the law that the Messiah, or the Christ, is to remain forever. Why then are you talking about the Son of Man being lifted up?" They understood that meant killed, crucified. And then they revealed their ignorance even further by saying, "And who is the Son of Man?" They have no idea what's going on there. Again, even those disciples who had spent years with him and heard him teach. We have some of his teaching here in the Gospels, but it went beyond that, of course. And they were not able to grasp this idea that he would come and then be killed and then would come again to fulfill all the other details of the Messiah that the Old Testament made. Well, look finally. Just one last line, but full of power, Isaiah 9, verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We could answer the question, did the zeal of the Lord accomplish this? Either yes or no, couldn't we? We could say yes, the Messiah has come. But we see a lot of details here that haven't happened. And we could say no, it hasn't happened yet. But we understand that this zeal, this excessive fervor by God to accomplish his plan, we know that the second coming is just as certain as the first coming. And if you grasp the first coming as something that occurred in time, according to all the detail, fulfilling all the promises that God has given regarding that first coming, if you can say yes to that, you know for certainty that the second coming will come about just according to plan as God has laid it out in the Old Testament, as Christ has himself and the New Testament writers have themselves reestablished that second coming as they have written about the more full detail of the Messiah and his ministry. I know it's difficult for us to put that same assurance in our own minds because we're bound by time. We look at history and we say, well, certainly it happened because it's already happened. We look at the future and we say, I know what Scripture says. I'm pretty sure it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened in time yet, so we hold it less firmly in our hand. What we want to understand is these things are both certain, even though in our finite minds we don't grasp at that normally. We know that God has promised it and it will come about. The first coming has happened, the second coming will happen, and we have faith that he will bring that about according to his perfect plan in his perfect time. So as you think of the Christmas season this year, you wonder about the incarnation. You try to grasp more fully what really happened there. Deity and humanity combined at the conception and then the birth of this being, God in the flesh. You see here in Isaiah 9, just seven verses that cover the anticipation, the arrival, the attributes, the authority, and the assurance of the Messiah. All this about this little baby in a manger. Israel's hope then was in a coming child. Our hope now is in the child that has already come. They looked forward, we look back. So this child about whom Isaiah writes is born for all of us. God sent him into the world because the world, Israel and the Gentiles, had need of him. We are mindful of this, and we give thanks to God. Unto us a child is born, and to that we as God's children respond, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray together.